You know, holidays are always tricky, especially ones that honor certain groups of people. And just speaking from experience, we had to wait a great deal before we could really celebrate Mother's Day in the full spirit of things because God didn't give us children right away when we wanted them. And someone sent this to me, and I thought it was commendable and worth sharing with you. And it was written by a woman who found Mother's Day to be one of the most miserable Sundays of the year. And granted, we all need to learn how to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but sometimes that comes with a great deal of personal pain. She suggested that we celebrate Mother's Day this way. To those who gave birth this year, to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we will mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. And I'm adding a few things here. We will pray with you and for you. To those who lived through driving tests, medical test, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed for it to be. To those who are step-parents, we walk with you on these complex paths. To those who envision lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nest in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who will have an empty, to those who place children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. To those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we will walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart. We have real warriors in our midst, and we remember you. It's often hard to know how to celebrate moms in Scripture. There's only really just a few Scriptures that give us really great models of motherhood. Yeah, it's sad that in Scripture there are probably more examples of bad parenting than good. But I think it's a reminder of what a tricky business it is. And yet, as I was looking through Colossians, I couldn't help but notice, I thought this passage had some fairly strong connections to mothers and parenting in general, and I wanted to share those with you. And I realized that I have somewhat of an active imagination, so we may walk out of here saying, I'm the only one that saw those connections, in spite of my best attempt to try to explain them. And if that is the case, so be it. God's Word is a powerful force, and hopefully will minister to you in another way. But we've been looking at Christ's position over creation and saw that He's preeminent because He made everything. And then we've been looking at Christ's preeminence, His role over the church. And we saw that He's Lord of the church for a number of reasons. We're actually out of Colossians 1, and I should probably read the verses. Verses 18 through 23, it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And we got started in this passage last week, and we saw how Christ is head of the church because He is the head and we're the body. And we saw that what a powerful analogy that is, because the head gives life and direction to the body. You separate the head's ability to communicate to the body and you have a disaster. And you, we saw that he was preeminent over the church because he's creator. He's the one who conquered death. And the conclusion was, since he is the creator of the church, since he is the one who conquered death, then we as a church need to make it our point to make him first in everything. So everything in life goes under the umbrella of, what does Christ think about this? And then we touched really briefly on a couple of other statements, but one that we rushed through is the fact that he is the perfection, or his perfection for the church. And this, I think, has a very important tie to the family in general, or specifically, because we look at this passage, it says that he's the God chose for all the fullness of the Father to dwell in Christ. And you say, well, how does that tie into Mother's Day? Well, let me explain it to you. Because, and before I get there, though, just really quickly, a little bit of a homiletical, exegetical note here. It's interesting that this same type of statement was made in reference to how Christ's perfection was displayed to the earth through Jesus Christ. But now he's saying it's being done not only through creation, not only through the presence of Christ past, but the fullness of God was pleased to reside in Christ, and this is to be manifest in the church. Now, Ephesians talks about how everything that's true of God, the Father, is true of Jesus Christ, the Son, because they're both God. But in Christ, we have a visible, more tangible way of understanding the perfection that belongs to God the Father. Now, here's where we get into the family, because Ephesians says that that same fullness that dwells in Christ, that same perfection, everything that's true about God can be seen in the Son. Ephesians takes that a step further and he goes, but now the fullness, the glory, the beauty of Christ is to be manifest in the church. You're saying, okay, that still doesn't get to the family. Yes, it will. Because after Paul makes that statement in the book of Ephesians, he starts to explain how the glory of Christ is to be manifest through the church. And he talks about how it's done through ministry. We minister as God directs, and as we minister in God's direction, in His strength, using the gifts and the talents in the positions that He has ordained for us from the beginning of the world, the church is strengthened and the world goes, whoa, there's something different about that group. And then he goes on, and this is the largest section where he begins to talk about how the glory of Christ is manifest through God's people pursuing holiness. We learn to say no to bad behavior. We learn to say yes to good behavior. And then he moves to the second largest section, where he then explains how the glory of God is to be manifest through godly homes. And there's a section on the way that husbands and wives treat each other. And then there's a section on how parents are to be honored by the children, and how fathers in particular are to raise up children so they don't end up being angry or bitter. But before he gets there, in fact, would you go to Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to start in verse 21. I think verse 21 is so important. And you guys know Scripture. You already know some of what I'm going to say. You may not have biblical definitions for some of these words, but you already know what I'm going to say. For instance, if I were to say, according to Ephesians 5, the main job in the wife, or the wife in the home, is to submit to the leadership of the husband, right? And if I were to say, what's the main job of the husband according to Ephesians 5 in the home? It's to love his wife. And so we're familiar with these concepts. Here's what I like, because, and this is kind of a scary place to go on Mother's Day, because you're saying, wait a minute, you're saying we got to submit. The only thing I've heard worse was when my uncle was preaching once, and what he did was, one year he would preach a Father's Day message, the next year he'd preach a Mother's Day message, and he'd alternate back and forth, and just continue with the regular text. And one Mother's Day, we end up in this passage about silly women that he was supposed to preach on Mother's Day. This is a close second. Because we're saying, whoa, this wasn't the Mother's Day message I wanted. I didn't want to hear about submitting. Well, let me do a couple of things really quickly. Number one, let me read verse 21. Because it says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul is summarizing, you know what, I hate taking a verse like that. All right, let's go back to verse 15. We're not going to in Colossians. Look carefully. Is that a big surprise? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for the Christ. And so the thing that I think is so interesting here is that so often we have this thing, and it's been abused. Men have said, wife, submit! You know, they do that. They never talk about the love of the husband. They just talk about the submission of the wife, right? And I agree with that statement. The wives are to be submissive to their husbands. But number one, we need to understand that term biblically. And really the main thrust is in the home, the job of the wife is to let her husband be a leader. It's not that scary. It doesn't mean you become a doormat. It does not mean you become voiceless. And furthermore, it's not just a one-way street, but because before Paul starts talking about how the wife is to be one who lets her husband lead, he's submissive to her, what does he say first to everyone in the church? You guys need to learn how to submit to each other. By the way, 1 Corinthians 7, another passage on the home. It teaches that the marriage is supposed to be a place of mutual satisfaction, mutual sanctification. You're both growing in Christ because of each other, and mutual submission. But husbands, you need to lead. And what's interesting about Ephesians 5 is that I really think that the greater workload is placed on the husband, because if he does his job right, it makes that job easier for everyone else in the home. And men, I would submit this to you, that you are called to do three things. Number one, in verse 21, you are called to be a submissive person too. In Ephesians 5, we didn't read these verses yet. Let me read these ones. So you have a little extra work, men. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives also should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And those two words are so important. So for the wife, you have submission, and the idea is you let him lead. Sometimes there are decisions that need to be made. You voice your opinion. This is what I think we ought to do. Your husband may say, well, I'm sorry, I don't think that's the right thing. I think this is what we need to do. God's recipe for you is you say, okay, if that's what you want to do, I'm behind you 100%. I'm going to make this work. I don't think it will, but I'm willing to try it because you're the leader. I'm not even going to say I told you so, and I'm not going to undermine you. I'm going to do everything I can to make this work. And by the way, men, did you notice it's not your job to make her submit? And God says that your home, your marriage, is meant to be an object lesson of the fullness of Christ and his love for the church. Now, men, here's your responsibility. We got one from verse 21. You're supposed to submit. Number two, you're supposed to sacrifice, because that's the essence of the word love. Men, love your wives. How thoroughly? Well, as much as Jesus loves the church. Okay, women, just want to take a quick poll. How many of you would find it easier to follow and let someone lead who's living sacrificially for your behalf? Easier or harder? Okay. Got a few raised hands and I heard a few easiers. Wasn't convincing. fact, he says, husbands, you're supposed to care for your wife. You're supposed to sacrifice for her. You are supposed to honor her so much that you take better care of her than you do your own body. You know, that's really saying something in our society where we put so much emphasis on body. I don't want a show of hands. I trust it's going to be universally approved. Men, how many of you have washed up this week? Why do you do that? Because you care for your flesh. How many of you have eaten this week? Why did you eat? Because your body says, feed me. And we go, okay. Actually, today's Sunday. Some of you may not have fed yourself this week. Over the last week. We tend to take care of ourselves. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. When we... When we can't stand to scratch our head anymore because of the grease content, we wash. We brush our teeth, in parts because we're trained to, but mostly because it preserves the flesh. We work out. Why? Because I care how I look. We buy cars with air conditioning. Why? I don't like sweating. We pamper ourselves. And God's called us to give that kind of attention and concern to our wives. You know, it's interesting that he goes from here into children obey and honor. And I will submit to you that one of the reasons why children have such a hard time obeying and honoring their moms is because they have not seen a good example in their dads. Peter takes a different track. He doesn't do the love your wives, but he says, I want you to live with your wives in an understanding way. Treat her carefully. And he's going to use something that's very politically incorrect, but I really like it. He goes, treat her as a weaker vessel. By the way, does it say that she is a weaker vessel? Not necessarily, but let's just say it was. I mean, which is stronger, steel or porcelain? Steel. Which is worth more, steel or porcelain? Yeah, usually the porcelain. It's not a value statement. By the way, men, Peter says, if you fail to do that, if you fail to treat her as a fellow heir in Christ, if you fail to treat her with kindness and tenderness and carefulness, he says your prayer life will be hindered because of it. I was thinking about this because we were talking about revival and praying for revival, and I really think that one of the biggest barriers between us really effectively praying for revival is lack. You know, the Bible says if you find righteous men and they pray, much is accomplished. And I think that finding righteous men is a real problem. So they have to be developed. But I would say also one of the greatest barriers to revival is the fact that our prayer life is hindered because we are not attentive and careful and living with our wives in an understanding way. That was two commands. Third command, men, is you sanctify her. You become the spiritual champions of your home. Now, obviously, you cannot completely sanctify another person. All you can do is set a spiritual form and tempo and pace in the home that leads to sanctification. They have to choose whether or not to obey the Lord. You ever wonder why Israel fell apart spiritually after good men passed away? I mean, a judge lived and he ruled in righteousness and Israel stayed in righteousness and then he died and what happened? They fell apart. They went to their old ways. In fact, the Bible says they went to their old ways supersized because each time you went through the cycle and the judges, it got worse. Joshua lived. Israel flourished when they followed his leadership. Joshua died. What happened to the nation? David lived. He led the nation in righteousness. He died. What happened? They fell apart spiritually. Baal worship became the order of the day, and they would have these pockets of revival, but as soon as the leader is gone, because you cannot be spiritual for another, all you can do is set the tone, set the pace, be the... And it's like, if we take all these topics together, you go back to Colossians. The fullness of God lives in Christ. The fullness of Christ is supposed to live in the church. The love of Christ for the church is to be manifest in the home, where the woman is honored through the love and the devotion and the care of her husband, and through the wife's respect and her submission, letting the husband lead, saying, okay, if that's your call, I'm there. And then it's manifest through the children saying, Mom, Dad, we honor you. And it's all done through parents who manifest the fullness of Christ as they've been matured in the church. And they pour the life of Christ into their kids. And I love what's going on here, because Paul says, when we as dads in particular, dads, don't send your kids to exasperation. We do this so many ways. We do it by being a bad example. We do it by excessive teasing. We do it by not honoring the mom, sending out this mixed message. We do it by not disciplining with love and consistency in so many other ways. But the home is to be a place where the fullness of Christ is visible, because it's made up of the people of Christ. And I think that probably one of the greatest passages about home life that really makes this the tangible and workable is actually an Old Testament passage. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And you teach about God all the time. And in other words, godliness is just such a part of your life, it spills out of you, parents. And you're always leading your kids to God. Do you see why Colossians kind of relates to Mother's Day in my mind? And that's just one place. I'm hoping we get to the other one. Moms and dads, and I address both. I know we have single parents, but whatever parental unit you have in the home, if there's two, you need to work together. So I say moms and dads. Your home needs to be a place where godliness is the rule. And your kids say, I want to do this. And you say, no, we don't do that. Why not? All my brothers or all my friends are doing it. Hopefully not brothers and sisters. I know, and I'm sorry you can't do that with them. But you see, my goal isn't to make you happy, it's to make you holy. And here's what I know about this activity. It's not good. And I don't even know what example to pick here. I worked on it all week and thought, and I never came up with a universal. You know, all the other kids are going to do this. But I have a real conviction about it, because God's Word says this. And this is the kind of person that God wants you to be. Use Scripture. And I don't see this event fitting in with God's goal for you. And so I, as the parent, have to say, no, you can't do that. Now, I will say this too. As a smart parent, you say, instead, why don't we invite one of your friends and let's go here? I think that's great parenting. You're not always saying no. But let's go do this. Because that's a place where God can be honored. And it doesn't chip away at our faith. And it doesn't fill your head with violence or bad language or something like that. Whatever the example might be. See, what you've done is you've taught godliness in an ordinary event. You know, I think for us, the hardest is when we're going on vacation. Daddy, can we go faster? I want to get there. And she's quit asking this years ago. Because the answer is always the same. Yes, I would love to go faster. But this is as fast as we can go without breaking the law. And though I don't agree with the law, it is the law that exists. And I'm trying my hardest to obey it. And I really don't like paying for traffic tickets anyway. So there's a dual motivation here. More importantly, God tells us to obey authority. And God has allowed these people who set the speed limits and monitor it to be an authority over my life. See, that's taking them where you walk, when you work, whatever it is you do. By the way, if you go back to Ephesians, we're honoring God with ministry, with saying no to sin, and submitting, and the home. He goes on, he says, you take this into the workplace as well. And that was kind of where it ends with Paul saying, and here's how you do bring it in the workplace as an employer and an employee. But the idea is the fullness of Christ is to be visible everywhere. But I would say by virtue of space, Paul's second priority here is that God needs to be, the fullness of God needs to be visible in your home. And you do this by parents who love Jesus Christ with all their hearts and communicate that love to God everywhere they can, everywhere they go, as often as they can with their children. Let's go back to Colossians, because not only do you have the perfection of Christ for His church, but we also get to see Christ as the peacemaker for His church. And again, I think there's a tie-in here to Mother's Day, and I hope that I'm not stretching it too far, but as I look at this, I'm just reminded again, as Christ is a peacemaker for the church, of the sacrificial nature of our God. Remember we just talked about the love of the husband for the wife? It's supposed to look like Christ. Here is a great working example of what the love of Christ is like for His church. And I just want to read these again, because it says that, if I can read my typing, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. As you look at this, just a number of things that I noticed. Number one is we're reminded again of the perfection of Christ, in that He had to pay for our sin through Himself. There was no other way this was going to be accomplished. And so the fullness of Christ is what was necessary for the wrath of God to be satisfied in His blood. Look at the payment that was made so that we could be at peace. Because it says He made peace by the blood of His cross. And the thing that's so interesting about this is that this peace is pretty amazing, because as you break it down through Scripture, you notice in Romans 5 that the first statement of peace was made through the cross was we were made in fellowship with God. In other words, and part of this is borne out in this passage, when you're born, are you born excited about God, ambivalent toward God, or hostile to God? According to Scripture, you're born hostile to God. You don't want anything to do with Him. And we touched on this last week at communion, so I'm not going to belabor it entirely, but we were born in hostility with God. We declared ourselves to be enemies to Him. And so it's an interesting thing here that peace extends to us, because though we are hostile, the blood of Christ, which is a representation and not only the satisfaction of our sin debt, but it's also to us a tremendous representation of the depth of the love that God has for us. You know, just put it in human terms. How many people are there in this world that you would actually choose to die for? I think for most of us that would be a pretty short list. I can think of a couple. Now, if I didn't have time to think about it, I might just instinctively sacrifice. But if I had to really sit down and calculate, I just was reading the other day about a little boy, and his sister was in the hospital. And they said, in order for her to live, she needs your blood. And so he goes, okay. And so they put him on the table, and they actually went line from him to her. And we're going to try to estimate, you know, by way of time, how much blood he could safely give. But he's there laying with the needle in his arm and the blood flowing out of it. And he says, what will it feel like when I die? And they said, what? What will it feel like when I die? You're not going to die, but I thought I'm giving my blood to my sister. Yeah, not all of it. They say, you are really willing to die for your sister? Yeah, I love her. Great picture of the love of Christ. But it wasn't just about His love. It was to satisfy the Father so that we could have peace with God. Now, the other thing that's kind of interesting is, not only do we have peace with God, but in 1 John, because of that, we also have fellowship one with another. And so Christ becomes the peacemaker for the church in that he made us right with God, and he's in the process of making us right with each other, which is an amazing thing because we do horrible things to each other. We may not mean to, but we're still struggling with the sin issue, and we hurt each other. We have preferences, and we hurt each other's feelings. Sometimes we just don't obey God's word, and we'll gossip, or we'll be mean, and we won't talk to you because we're mad, and things like that. And we do all these different sin issues, but the bottom line is, the Bible says that even though we mistreat each other, we can have peace with each other because we are placed in a position where God says, I want you to forgive each other just like I forgave you in Christ Jesus. Back to Ephesians. But the thing that's really interesting about this is the peace that Christ gives. The payment is so sufficient that it says, according to this, that one day everything, whether it's on heaven or on earth, will be reconciled because of Christ's sacrificial love and his death on the cross. Now, I want to be very clear on this because this doesn't mean everyone's going to heaven. In fact, if it was everyone, it would be in the Greek masculine tense. That would cover everyone. And in essence, what he's saying is everything in the neuter tense, which means he's talking about stuff. And if you know Scripture well, you probably know where I'm going, because when everything's said and done, all that we know here that's been tainted and touched by sin, in fact, cursed by sin, all of that will be rolled up, destroyed, and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's kind of interesting. Every trace of sin will be dealt with because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Even heaven. Well, how is heaven affected? Well, Satan's allowed to be there from time to time. That was the place, it seems like, where the rebellion began initially. Every trace of everything that has been tainted by sin will be removed. Kind of reminds me of dealing with the place that's been disease-ridden. You know, you don't keep any of the old stuff. It's all gone. The process here is really interesting, I think. It's primarily in verses 21 through 22. You notice it says three things about us. And I'm not sure why, but I made a lot of notes on these verses, and none of them went into my word processor. I don't know why I didn't save them. So I'm hoping my memory is effective here. But it describes us in three ways: that we were alienated, which means distant. We were hostile in mind, and we were doing evil things. And it says he has reconciled us in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. And in essence, there are three descriptions of us before Christ and three descriptions of us in Christ. And I think it's kind of interesting is we who were once alienated, so we were distant from God, it says that he's made us holy. So before Christ, we were distant from God. Now in Christ, we're separated to God from the world. And so there's a direct correlation of what's going to happen. I'd also put in my notes the book of from Jude, verses 24 and 25. I got to figure out what's going on in the computer world. I know it's in my notes somewhere. It's just not here. Where Jude writes this, speaking of our future, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And I love this because he's saying, listen, you guys, you were born in hostility. You were reborn in holiness, but you still struggle with obedience. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to take you before the throne, and he's going to present you before that throne, and you will be absolutely, perfectly holy, not just in position, but in disposition. You won't even like sin anymore. Wait, won't that be the day? You know, or this is Mother's Day. Imagine what it would be like to have a kid that doesn't like sin. Realize only one mother has ever known that joy. one day we are presented. He could keep us from stumbling in this world, but we still stumble, but he's going to present us blameless. None of those stumbles are held against us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we went from being distant from God to being separated from the world to God. It talks about, getting back to the book of Colossians, that we were hostile in mind. And here it goes from being hostile to being blameless, which has the idea of being pure. Where does purity begin? Well, it doesn't begin with your actions. I mean, you may be able to produce like, but let's face it, there are times when we do the right thing for the wrong reasons. That's not purity. That's we're afraid of getting caught. But we're going to go from being people who are thinking of things. And if you ever doubt how bad the mind is, go back to the book of Genesis where it talks about how the mind of man was on evil continually. From Genesis chapter 6. We're not nice people inside. And yet in Christ, because he shed his blood, we are to have a new mind. One that is pure. Purity means to be undivided. Undivided lives begin with minds that are uncluttered by the world. We're getting back into the Mother's Day mode here really fast. Because I believe this is one of our main jobs as parents, is that we try to keep our kids uncluttered so they can focus on one thing. Yeah, I got to be honest with you. I love having a curriculum about history and science that says this is what history is because of the hand of God. This is what science is because God's hand has ordained this, and this is how things work. And it's absolutely consistent with Scripture. You know, I love that idea of having a mind that's not divided. The third action in Colossians that we did before Christ was that it just says evil things. We did bad things. And you get down here and it says that we're going to be presented holy and blameless above reproach before him. The word approach means there's going to be no reasonable accusation. And I like that. And this is to be a goal in our behavior, but let's face it. How many of you are without blame in anything? Thank you for not raising your hand. The best example I've ever seen of an evangelist was this guy that stood on a street corner. As people walked by, he would just point at him and go, "Guilty!" And people, how did he know? Well, because all of us are guilty. I think it's interesting that this is the product of the process. That we go from alienation to holiness, from hostile in mind to blameless, pure, from bad actions to not being accusable in Christ. But Paul says there's only one way that this happened, and that is because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. It will not happen apart from Christ. The proof is that if you continue in your faith. Now, I want to be clear here. It kind of looks like Paul in the English translation here is saying that you'll be presented before God if you keep doing the right stuff. That's not what Paul is saying here. Technically, if is a correct translation of the Greek word. However, the way in which it's structured, you need to think, when you see this word if, you need to think the word since you continue. In other words, what Paul is really saying here, and I had some fantastic quotes that I put in my notes that didn't show up on my portable thing. Won't get to use those quotes today because my memory's not that good. But what Paul is saying here is continuing in the faith is proof of true conversion. How do you know that you really meant business when you accepted Christ as Savior? You continue in the faith. In 1 John, I'd tell you the reference if my notes were up to date. In 1 John, he says that there are people that went out from us, and they used to declare Christ, but they don't proclaim Christ anymore. And the reason they went out from us is because they never really were with us. That's why. I hate to say this, but I think on Mother's Day, I got to put in another plug here for making sure that when we lead our kids to Christ, we're not leading them to a decision just because they know it makes us happy, but that we are really understanding what it is that they're proclaiming here. Never, ever ask a kid if they want to accept Christ and then put all the words in their mouth. Find out what they believe. What do you believe? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so you believe that you've sinned? Yeah, what is sin? In our house, we define sin as naughty things. It worked. Lying, cheating, stealing, things like that, those are naughty things. Bad words, those are naughty things. And so we just, you know, do you believe that you've sinned? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? I do. And actually, I don't even ask them that. I say, who was Jesus? He's God. He came here in the flesh. That kid didn't give me that answer, but they gave me the right one. He was born like a baby. And so you're saying that God came to earth? Yes. Okay. And what did he do? He died on the cross for my sins. You know, let them give you the answers. Let them tell you what they believe rather than you telling them what they're supposed to say. I mean, and don't get me wrong, I love it when young people come to know the Lord. I like baptizing young people. In fact, I want to get another baptism service going here, and if you've not been baptized, I want to talk to you. Because I'd love to include you in that time. But let's find out what they're confessing to be true. You know, and unfortunately, a lot of times what we do is we grade these kids. Well, they were Christians. They accepted Christ when they were 2.5. Or whatever age it is. Not now, Michael. Not now, please. Later. Well, Michael, not now, please. Michael, please. Behind me.
No turning back. Go with me. Now I will follow. No turning back. Because I have decided to follow Jesus.
And that steadfastness is proof of true faith. We got to keep moving, Michael. We're getting really late, but thank you. It's all right. I'm worried about the kids' workers, and probably some people want to eat dinner today too. Steadfastness is proof of true faith. Now, one other thing, and that is the proclaimer here. Paul is talking about this. This is so important that I've given my life to this message. And could I just say, this to me has another huge Mother's Day attachment, because it's the idea of sacrifice for a cause that is absolutely imperative. Moms, how many of you expected a perfect life when you found out you were going to be a mom? None of you. In fact, it started early. You got kicked before that kid was even born. And they didn't always respond the way that you wanted them to. But you knew this going into it. You knew that this was going to be a person who was born with a will, but it was worth it because the cause of motherhood was worth every sacrifice that was made. You know, Paul even compared ministry to motherhood. And I don't have a chance to develop this all the way, but let me just give you a few words here. Paul says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also for ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul talks about this ministry, and he identifies it as a ministry of sacrifice. Next week, we're going to look at some of these specific sacrifices he was making. Just to give you a highlight, does anyone remember where Paul was when he was writing this? He was in prison. Why was he in prison? Because the gospel was so important that he, you know, he's willing to go to jail if that's what it takes to get the ministry out. And in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about this ministry, saying, you know what, this is a ministry of sacrifice. And it's a ministry of sacrifice that required to come to me with honesty. Because in the end analysis, it doesn't matter whether or not you like me. All that really matters is whether or not God is pleased with the job. And so I had to speak to you straightforward. I couldn't flatter you. I just needed to give you Christ. And it was a ministry that was marked by integrity. Kind of see where we had a connection to parenting here? Because it does require honesty, not flattery, not really getting bound up in how whether or not your kids like you at every given moment. But it was a ministry that came with this honesty and this integrity. It was a ministry that came where the only goal was pleasing God. And it wasn't a ministry where we came to be buddies with you. It was a ministry where we came to confront you. And we did this like a mom. Now notice how he says we did all that. We came to you with honesty. We came to you with integrity. We came to you with absolutely no mixed motives. We came to you with an unpopular message. And our goal was first to please Christ, not to please you. We weren't interested in being buddies with you. But we came with gentleness in our honesty. We came with gentleness in our preference to please Christ instead of making you happy. We came with gentleness in our confrontation. And we didn't come here to be buddies, but we came here to give a hard message, and we came to give it as gently as we possibly could. Just like a mom. And so he talks about his method, how he came. But he talks about his motive. The motive is, we love you. And because we love you, we did the hard stuff. We live in a day right now where the hard stuff is being substituted and saying, well, if I do the hard stuff, I'm not being loving. No, and we've had a neighbor that's doing a moving sale. And I will tell you right offhand that the norm in our society, at least on our block, the people who visit our block, let me rephrase that. I can tell you the lion's share of the people who visit that garage sale are much more interested in keeping their kids happy than they are in standing up for what's right and what's prudent. I want this! No, you can't have that. I want it! You don't need it. I want it! Okay. Interesting thing is, the kid never seems satisfied. I want this too! No, you don't need that. Okay, let me have that too. And if you're a parent and your number one goal is to keep your kid thinking you're the coolest, I'm sorry, that's the wrong goal. My job is to keep you in the truth, and I'll do it with as much gentleness as I can muster. My job is to give you the truth. Quick survey. Was my thinking this was related to Mother's Day too much of a stretch? Or was it? Okay, just wanted to check. And I really hope that this day, two things happen. Number one is that you who are parents have a few new tools to use or a few new priorities to implement. Whether it's a dad who says, you know what, I need to take better care of my wife so that I'm a better example of honoring mom for the kids. Whether it's a mom saying, you know what, I give in way too easily. I'm too concerned about being my kid's buddy and I need to be their parent. I hope that every one of us leaves here saying, I have something to celebrate this Mother's Day. Even guys, I want you to have something to celebrate this Mother's Day. Either the mom that God gave you, the mom who's helping to raise your children, you can't celebrate either of those, the book of Galatians says that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, Jerusalem is your mother. What's that? Well, that's the place where the cross was raised and the price was paid for our sin. And I hope you can leave here saying, I am so grateful for Jerusalem. But I hope you leave here with something to celebrate. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the moms that you've given to us. The ones who are here today who have brought children into the world. And Lord, I pray that you would help them in the direction they give their children. Lord, I thank you for those moms whose job is done. The kids are out of the house, and I pray that you'd use them to continue to give direction. And if there are grandchildren, Father, we ask that you would help them to be in that position where they can give direction toward you and continue to support the children that they have through prayer and encouragement in sharing what they've learned about Jesus and his word this week. I pray for those who want to be moms, but they're not. Lord, I pray that you would use these ladies mightily through ministry, through encouragement, and I pray that you would meet the desires of their heart in your time, your providence, and that you would sustain them with a powerful awareness of your presence and your grace each day until that time comes. And I ask that those of us who have moms, you would help us to be able encouragers to them in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the youth are going to come and they're going to lead us in one last song. You've been sitting for a long time too, so